Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's gonna stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's gonna say it. But here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? I mean, it seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of Happy Birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus not dead, if it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm gonna lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus not dead, here's an idea for you, just today. Beat your drum, sing to the rafters, celebrate like you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought.
Okay, I'll be the one to say it. Jesus is not dead. He was dead. Amen. Give him a hand. He's not dead any longer. The fellow made a statement. I want to address for just a moment. He asked if it was true. He said that Jesus is not dead, and he said the way he sees it, everybody's just kind of rolling the dice. And the truth is, for a lot of people, that may be their sentiment. Jesus is not dead is kind of hopeful thinking, and the question is it really hopeful thinking? I mean, that question has been raised since the crucifixion of Christ. Is it true? Scripture addresses it, and Paul writes about the importance of answering the question. 1 Corinthians 15:12 and following. He writes, but tell me this. Since you believe what we preach, that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that dead people will never come back to life again? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ must still be dead, and if he's still dead, then all our preaching is useless. Your trust in God is empty, worthless, and hopeless. If Easter Sunday, our Resurrection Sunday, is a lie, a myth, then everything else we did throughout the rest of the year would be of really no value. Paul says that if Jesus is still dead, then our faith is empty, worthless, without any hope at all. And there's a reason that Paul could make that statement so boldly, so confidently. He knew for certainty that Jesus was alive, that Jesus had been dead, but he had been risen from the dead. And today, all across the world, people are celebrating Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection. Jesus is alive Sunday. Now, to be certain, for many, this day means not much more than hiding an Easter basket and eating a lot of candy and getting together with some friends and family. There are many who don't believe Jesus is alive or have never really given much thought about it at all. And the reality is, the question regarding Jesus is of utmost importance. In fact, is the most important question you'll ever ask yourself and ever answer in your life. Many have a sense of heaven, even a belief that they'll eventually wind up there. They're kind of trusting their own sense of goodness. They're trusting themselves, really. They're good enough. And there's this true story that I think illustrates the problem with this belief system. It says one of the finest steamers afloat on Lake Champlain in Vermont, USA, was the steamer Champlain. Chair after chair went up when she slid from her moorings on a dry dock in the waters of the lake. Her machinery was perfect, her crew well-trained, and the passengers on her for maiden voyage were very enthusiastic. Then suddenly something seemed to go wrong with the steamer's engine, and a stop was ordered so the fault might be found and fixed. Captain ordered them to let down the anchor because there was a strong wind blowing, and she was drifting rapidly towards the rocks. Captain shouted again, "Down with the anchor," and the sailors responded that the order had been previously obeyed, and the anchor was down, but she continued to drift. At last, the fault engine was found, and the engine started, prevented the new steamer from almost hitting the rocks. Then it was found that while the anchor had been cast out, the chain was 3 feet too short to reach the bottom of the lake. Yes, they had an anchor that would do the job, but a miscalculation meant that the anchor was worthless, useless. It fell short of what was required to anchor the boat securely. A lot of people that live their lives in the very same way. In their calculations, they have everything under control. They have their anchor. They've all they need to keep themselves from eternity in hell. They're good people. They've done a lot of good things, but they have miscalculated. The things which they're relying on to gain what the Bible calls righteousness, the right to stand before God, are not enough. They've fallen short. We'll end up on the rocks. They believe that when they stand before God, they will be accepted because of their good deeds and their life's behavior. Kind of like this scale of right and wrong living. One outweighs the other. That anchor is a misbelief that God has that scale. It will balance their sin on one side and the goodness on the other side. Of course, that clearly diminishes the cross of Christ, why we're here today. What was needed in the cross. Why he went there. And it's not that they don't believe in God. They do. They believe in God, but they're approaching God on what seems right to them. The problem will come when their anchor is dropped against the Word of God and it falls short. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We celebrated Good Friday a couple days ago. We celebrated Holy Week this last week. And it's all for one reason. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody. And ever since the fall in the garden of Eden, man has a desire in his heart to be right with God. That loss of a relationship between God and man left this tremendous void within man. How do we get right with God? And since the fall, evil has only increased and sin increased along with it. And also an increase of man's misunderstanding of God and God's plan and purpose. Scripture clearly defines for us our inability to stand before God in and of ourselves, simply because of our sinful nature. Isaiah says it so well, 64:6. "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." That's our good deeds. That's what happens when we stand before God. There is not one who is not sinned, and the reality is we can do nothing to cleanse that sin on our own. Sin will sweep you from God's presence. That's sin. Psalm 14 tells us, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one." And the understanding behind that is there is not a single person that has ever drawn breath that hasn't sinned. And sin causes you to fall short of God's glory. Our desire to be right with God has been with us since the fall of man, as I said. In the Old Testament, God gave the law. And man thought, I just follow the law, I could be right with God. But the law, Romans tells us, it exposes sin. The purpose of the law was to show man that he needs God. He cannot keep the law. It's impossible. Of course, man came along and distorted God's law and worked hard at man's idea of being right with God, all the while remaining a sinner in need of God's grace. If you spend any time in the Bible, you're familiar with the term Pharisees. They were the religious leaders, some of the religious leaders of the day. They were the good people of the day, the ones that had it all together. And the name Pharisee means to separate. And they withdrew from all perceived evil associations of their time. That was their point. We're special, we're holy, we're good, we'll separate. They say there were seven orders of Pharisees. I've listed five this morning. One was a shoulder Pharisee. He paraded his good deeds before men like a badge on his shoulder. And at times he would even put things on his shoulder to portray his good deeds. There was a wait-a-while Pharisee. He would ask someone to wait for him while he performed a good deed. At least it would go unnoticed. We all like that. You know, we're doing good. We want to be attention. Blind Pharisee, he literally would bruise himself by walking the things because he would close his eyes to avoid seeing a woman. And really to walk into things. There was a pestle-mortar Pharisee. His head bowed like a pestle and a mortar. He advertises his holiness, lest anyone should touch him, lest he be defiled. The ever-reckoning Pharisee, he'd always count his good deeds to see if they offset his failures. I mean, this is religious leaders of the day, and that was their purpose and idea, but we kind of get mixed up in here ourselves sometimes if we're not careful. And the many rules and behavior were intended to make them right before God. And the reality is when Christ came along, Jesus was not very impressed with their plans and their thoughts and their ways and their self-righteousness. And I mentioned righteousness this morning, and righteousness, you know, it's not really a proper word in our culture. It's often associated with the self-righteous attitude that is perceived of Christians by others that don't know God, and sadly by some Christians that parade around as if they are self-righteous. They got it all together. And we see this word righteous in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this righteousness. And simply put, it means without blame. Holy and right before God, the right to stand before God as if you had no sin. Well, we just acknowledge we've all sinned. We all know that. And so how do we possibly become right before God? How do we get this righteousness that we can stand before God as if we never had any sin in our life at all? Scripture reveals no man or woman is without sin. And without sin, with sin, you cannot stand before God. And God had this incredible answer for man's dilemma. And we see it in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. I'll get there in just a minute. Now, Jeremiah lived during the destruction of Judah. After the reign of Solomon, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom, Judah, when the Babylonians were carrying the people of Judah off into captivity. Three different campaigns. They had a first campaign in 607, another one in 597 before Christ. And finally, the final campaign in 587 when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. And Jeremiah and Judah was constantly calling the kings and the people to repent and to live righteous lives, to live right before God. They were being captured and caught away because of their unrighteous living. Because the people rebelled against God and His holiness, they brought this destruction upon themselves. And it grieved God that they resisted Him. His justice and His wrath left Him no choice. He is pure, He is righteous, and He's holy, and He's loving, and He's merciful, but He has a justice side of Him that has to be satisfied, and His justice and His wrath against sin left no choice but to punish them. All the while, God knew His love for them would pay whatever it took to redeem them, to bring them back. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah is predicting the final demise of the Israelites, prophetically announcing what God told them to do. And He's not only predicting their final demise, He's also promising their final restoration. Jeremiah 23, 3 and 5 and following. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." For those of you who have been with us in the last several weeks, we've been on a series on the names of God. We began looking at just God, what God means, and Elohim, and all the different words that are translated God. And then we began looking at Jehovah. And we said, if you really study the Bible, you see in the beginning when God created the earth and he starts talking about his creation, he talked about being God, almighty, all-powerful, existing God. And then when he began to deal with man, it's not that his name God went away, but he began to find himself even more. And we saw the name Yahweh also translated Jehovah. And it means the self-existent one that stands alone, needs nobody else but himself. Almighty, powerful God, the self-existent one that spoke the worlds into existence. And we looked at Lord Jehovah, and we looked at Lord Adonai, which means Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we saw that God uses compound names for himself to describe his attributes and his character. And we said when God describes his attributes, his character, and his promises, he has the power and the strength and the might to hold himself accountable to those names. And so God's compound name here in Jeremiah is Jehovah Tsidkenu. In the language, the Lord our righteousness. It's a prophetic verse here in Jeremiah of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy here in Jeremiah was for the Jews, and that, as far as the Jewish land is concerned, it's yet to be fulfilled. One day, Scripture proclaims that they will recognize Christ as Messiah and they will be right with God. But the good news is that Christ's righteousness is not dependent on anyone else or their behavior. His righteousness is not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. It's on him. Jesus is righteous, the Lord, our righteousness. And I want you to notice closely how God phrased this. Notice he didn't say the Lord is righteous. He said the Lord, our righteousness. He is righteous, but he becomes our righteous. And the Bible teaches us that we cannot be righteous on our own. We'll never be righteous apart from Jesus Christ. That's probably why we celebrate this day so well and all that it means. And the New Testament proclaims this, 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him, Christ, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's because of Christ that a raggedy bunch like you and I that have sinned our lives can be righteous, holy, and redeemed. If you're a follower of Christ, you know and understand that Jesus died for your sins. The very sin that keeps us away from God and his holiness, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, death. And when our debt was paid through him, when we accepted him, then we became the righteousness of Christ. We owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. We should be jumping and shouting on that, amen? And really, that's the true message of Easter. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid that debt. Not only did he pay the debt, but he rose from the dead to promise us an eternity. Because of the finished work of Christ, those that have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior are righteous. They are in right standing before God. Washed clean, according to Christ, because of his work, sinless before him with the right to stand before God as if you never sinned. That's what righteousness means. And that's incredible to try to grasp that, isn't it? To really grasp the fact that you and I can stand before God as if we never sinned? It's because of Christ. And when we begin to get a hold of what Christ has done for us, only then do we really begin walking in true freedom. Christ imputed righteousness to us, frees us from the sin and the bondage that it created within us. That's why Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. True freedom is only found in Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 clarifies this for us and helps us a little bit better. 2, starting in verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. I mean, I just love how that starts out. Because of what? God's great love for you and for me, who, by the way, is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. The wages of sin is death. You were dead in transgressions. When you accept Christ, you are made alive in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. And really, what it's saying is that there was nobody could ever earn their way into heaven. You're saved by grace, and we should understand that grace means you didn't earn it. It's unmerited favor. It's favor from God. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And that you can never enter heaven by your works. It's impossible because your works cannot pay for sin. We said Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is his eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And doesn't the resurrection scream eternity? He was dead and he's alive to live forevermore. And those that know Christ will live for him and in him for an eternity. This is the salvation message we understand. But so many times we need to be reminded of the fullness of it and the incredible importance of it. Easter, when it's celebrated in truth, will do just that. Remind you of the fullness of salvation and the eternal importance that we have in Christ. There was no holiness apart from Christ. There was no redemption apart from Christ. And there was no truth apart from the Word of God. Now God, through Jeremiah, prophesied of the coming Savior, Jehovah Tissed Kanu. And he came to Jeremiah during a time of unstable spiritual condition of the people and the rulers. They had spiraled downward morally, and the only possible end was disaster. Over time, Jehovah in his goodness and patience, if you work through the study through the scriptures, so he'd raise up a pious and devout king, and the king would restore righteousness. And then he'd be succeeded by unrighteous and wicked kings, and they continue this downward spiral of immorality. Godly kings would institute sweeping revival, spiritual renewal for a time, only be succeeded by a worse and more evil king than the one that was last evil. And the people would follow their current leader, but their hearts were not changed. The land was full of oppression and violence, political intrigue, unrest, evil, sin. And Jeremiah's warning of where they were going went unheeded. God's prophets, Jehovah's prophets, his messengers were mocked and despised. And if you would change the dates and circumstances, their time of ungodliness is not that much different from ours. I mean, just in our generation, just in the last generation, our world has changed dramatically. We've spiraled downward morally. In the United States, Christianity is becoming less and less popular. The percentage of those that call themselves a Christian is declining, and those that do these kind of studies say atheism is on the rise. In our land, our morals are deeply declining. In our generation alone, we've witnessed a serious change in the moral fabric of our land. And we watch and we get involved, and we've seen many leaders and politicians who quote scripture, do sound religious, but champion immorality. That's our land. It's no longer okay to pray in school, yet our children are being murdered in school by other children. You might remember the first time you were shocked at that. Lord God, how many have happened since that first? In our land, if a woman becomes pregnant, it's inconvenient. The law declares it's her right to terminate the pregnancy and abort the child. But just call it a fetus, not a human. And many, certainly not all, leaders and lawmakers of our land fight to maintain this legalized murder of the innocent. Our spiritual fabric is declining. I recently watched an interview of a college student, just recently. He said that abortion should be allowed up until the age 2. Can you imagine that? And he had all his defense and his argument for it. What used to be considered shameful and hidden, homosexuality being one, is now applauded. Gay rights and same-sex marriage are becoming commonplace in our land. And it's not in the United States only. Other countries are spiraling downward also. A few years back, Ireland, a predominantly Catholic nation, voted decisively to redefine marriage. Evangelicals in Ireland fought hard against it, but they were outnumbered. One Christ follower, born-again believer, wrote the following in there. He said, "We tried so hard to prevent it, but we are up against every political party and up against millions of U.S. dollars that were being poured into the Yes campaign. American billionaire Chuck Feeney alone contributed over $24 million. Why? The morality has changed. And I'm not saying, like, we are all self-righteous that know Jesus and all these people in the world are just going to hell. What I'm trying to say is that without Christ, we'll never understand truth and morality. And our world spirals downward on a regular basis. And we'll never legislate morality. We've heard that, but there's a truth behind it. The only real answer is the same answer God gave through Jeremiah the prophet. Raise up a righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness." He's the only one that's going to change your heart. Jehovah Tissid Kenu, the Lord our righteousness. And I think it's vitally important to stand up for holiness and righteousness in our country. But the reality is it starts with personal holiness. And personal holiness can only be found in Jesus Christ. You're here this morning because in some way, somehow, you believe in God. You may serve Him wholeheartedly or you at least believe in Him, but the reality is we're all striving to be right before God, and it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Every one of us earned the penalty of sin, death and separation from God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's easy to figure it this way. The Bible presents death as separation. Physical death is a separation of soul from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. It's because of God's mercy and His undeniable love for you and for me that He paid that price, that He died on the cross and set us free. And through Christ, we trade our sin for His righteousness. Now, where are you going to get a better deal than that, right? I mean, how do you even get around that? That you trade your sin for His righteousness. And it's Christ's righteousness. For those that have accepted Christ, the Father sees and He looks at you. Jehovah Tissid Kenu, the Lord, our righteousness. It's because of Christ and through Christ that you then have the right to have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. The very same God who could have no sin before Him, who could never let sin enter His holy heaven, did this. And the reality is God sees sin every day. He sees it in you, and He sees it in me, and He sees it in the world. But He's never going to have sin with Him and in heaven with Him. And that's the ultimate place we want to be. Now, in years past, we've done entire series on God's righteousness. We can never explain all that is meant to be by the word righteous and all that God's done in one message. We should be staggered at what God has accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection. But today we need to leave here with a renewed understanding that we have with us God's righteousness, not ours. When you understand this, when you understand that as a believer in Christ you have God's righteousness and not yours, all condemnation begins to go away. That's why Paul writes in Romans, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned when you stand in Christ. And here's an incredible truth I want you to take with you today if you know Jesus Christ. I'll often say if you've checked out and you're still thinking about lunch or something, I want you to come back for a minute and pay attention because I want you to get this truth today. When you know Christ, if you have received Christ, you will never be any more righteous than you are right now. That's good news. Because it's His righteousness that you possess in Christ. You will never be more righteous than you are right now. Hopefully, you will become more sanctified. You hope you live a life that is more righteous in deed and actions, and that's the whole process of growing and maturing in God. But as a believer in Christ, you are fully righteous right now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We possess Christ's righteousness. So when we see others in this strong, victorious relationship with God, and you begin to compare yourself, and you're going to feel inferior when you see that, less than worthy. See somebody doing so well, and you look at your own heart, and you look at your life, and you go, "I'm not like them. I can't be like that." Then your enemy, the Bible says you have an enemy, and he comes along bringing more condemnation that you're not worthy. You'll never be worthy. You'll never be close to God. That's a lie of the enemy. You don't pray like they do. You don't hear from God like they do. You don't obey God like they do. You're not as holy as they are. And the liar, the accuser of the brethren, tells you that. Therefore, you don't have the same rights as they do because you're not good enough. You're not a good enough believer. And that's where it's important to remind yourself and your enemy that he is a liar. And ask yourself, have you ever obtained any rights from God by earning them? Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves." You didn't earn your salvation. It's a gift. You can't earn a God. You can't earn a gift. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When you see somebody else in a strong, victorious relationship with God, we should be provoked to do the same thing. God tells us that he is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have favorites. When you see somebody growing in God and doing well in God, you say, "I can do that too." And right now, when you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have every right to boldly enter the throne of grace as any other believer. He doesn't tell you to get in line and wait there in the back till I get through the holy ones first. He said, "Come boldly. Come boldly into my throne of grace." If you have a child that comes to you with a need, do you provide that need only if they word it a right way or act in a certain way? No, you provide it because that child has a right to it. It's theirs because of the relationship with you. You see it as a responsibility to provide that need. You have rights before God, before Jehovah Tissit Canu, the Lord, your righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I can live any way that we feel, keep on living in sinful ways, and expect a pure relationship with God. He never said that. He expects us to understand all he's done for us and in us and to live accordingly. And we know that's not always easy, but he's always placing us to draw closer, to go more closer, higher and closer with him. And open and unconfessed sin hinders our relationship with God. It doesn't change it. We're still righteous in Christ, but our relationship begins to struggle. We need to get before God, as is our right, and confess it and have him restore your relationship. We looked at this scripture during communion earlier. It's the most beautiful scripture. And please understand here in 1 John 1:9, this was written to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. We're not. Aren't you glad his faithfulness is not dependent on you and me? He's faithful. He's just. Why is he just? He paid the price. He has the right to do it, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a scripture as believers in Christ we can live by. When we fall and we struggle and we sin, we can come to God and say, "Lord, I'm sorry." And he makes you clean and whole. Nathan Stone writes this. He said, "Jehovah Tissit Canu, wonderful name, reveals to us the method and the measure of our acceptance before God, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed with the white robe of righteousness of him who is Jehovah, our righteous, even our Lord Jesus Christ." On this day we celebrate really the greatest holy day, Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Christmas is wonderful. I mean, it's a promise the Savior has come. But without Resurrection Sunday, without what we call Easter, without the crucifixion and the resurrection, it wouldn't be complete. And we can celebrate this glorious day because of what we celebrated 2 days ago, Good Friday. Good only because what Jesus did for you and me. And the very last words that Christ spoke on the cross are perhaps the most significant words spoken by anyone ever. Three words found only in the Gospel of John. It is finished. Now, the Greek word translated "it is finished" is tetelestai. You might have seen plays sometime this time of year, tetelestai. It's an accounting term that means paid in full. He said, it's finished. He said, it's paid in full. When Christ uttered those words, he was declaring that the debt owed to his glorious heavenly Father, our debt, was wiped away completely and forever, paid in full. Jesus eliminated the debt owed by mankind, the debt of sin. Little wonder we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the righteousness that we can find in Christ Jesus. This is a day like none other. And we dress up and we have plans with family, and that's right and that's good. But we need to remember this day, why we celebrate this day. Why we remember this every year. That Christ is calling us to his righteousness, to know him, and calling us every day to a deeper, closer walk with him, that we can know him in a greater fashion and walk in truth and holiness. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want you to know in a few moments I'm going to give you an invitation. You should not leave here like that. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, this is a day to say, Lord, I want you in my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me. Make me that righteousness of Christ. If you're here today and you've been away from Christ and not serving him in the way you should, this is a great day to say, Lord, I'm going to renew my stand with you. As we're getting ready to worship here in a moment, Ann Spangler wrote a book, Praying the Names of God. It's kind of neat. I want you to listen to this little short section. And let me make this our prayer as well as your agreement with it at the end. She writes, Father, I admit that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, of your purity, your justice, your integrity, your mercy, and your love. I have no right to stand in your presence except by the grace of your Son through his offering of love on the cross. Thank you, God, for drawing me back when I was so far away. Help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness on this earth, that all men and women might return to you and give you glory through the love and power and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning. Let's do that together.
Hallelujah.